Good morning, everyone. It's great to share in fellowship and public worship with you around God's Word. And thank you for the prayer for our family. Let me explain that my wife's from Singapore, and all of her siblings have been or were in full-time ministry. She was in full-time ministry when I married her. And her third brother's wife passed away early yesterday morning. She'd been fighting cancer, but a real believer in the Lord, and she was prepared. And the moment we heard the news, I booked the flight, and she flew out last night. And if you haven't been to funerals in Southeast Asia, typically there are funeral wake services for several nights, followed by the actual funeral service. So last night was the first funeral wake service. There'll be another one tonight, another one on Sunday night, and then the actual funeral service on Monday, and then a private family cremation on Tuesday. And so it's probably hard for you to imagine this sort of pattern. So when I was in Singapore, I had to do a lot of funerals, and so out every night for the funeral wake services. So it's not easy caring for people who are grieving. The sermon outline is with the bulletin today, and to have that handy as we think about the passage that Anthony read for us as we draw this sermon series of Jonah to a close. Please join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, may the words of my lips and the thoughts and the meditations of all our hearts be now and always acceptable to you, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. God is silent. God speaks to us. God spoke to Jonah, but Jonah struggled to respond. God also spoke to the Ninevites, but they responded with decisive action. As believers, we understand that God has spoken through his eternal word, the Lord Jesus, and he continues to speak to us through his Bible, through his word, the Bible. And we say that God's word is God-breathed. In other words, it was inspired, as men were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Paul explains in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Because God's word, because the Bible is inspired by God himself through the Holy Spirit, it is self-authenticating. We don't need to prove to somebody, this is God's word. This is truth. It is self-authenticating. And in our catechism today, the question was, what do the scriptures principally teach? And the answer was, the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. The scriptures are addressed to us, men and women, but primarily the message is about God and therefore our response. Quite often when we look at the Bible, we think it's about God's people, the Israelites in the Old Testament, how God dealt with them and how they responded to God, or about God's people in the New Testament, the disciples of Jesus and fellow believers, the church. But perhaps the major focus of the Bible is to reveal who God is. In my sermon two Sundays ago on Jonah 3, I raised the question, who or what might be the main character of the book of Jonah? Could it be Jonah? And there are many lessons that we can learn from how Jonah is portrayed in the book of Jonah. Could it be the Ninevites and the way they without hesitation responded to the word of God? Or, as I suggested 2 weeks ago, could it be the word of God that achieves God's purposes? Or, as I'm suggesting today, maybe the main character is God, or putting the two together, God's word about God. In fact, why is the book of Jonah in the Bible? Why is it in the canon of Scripture? Why is any book in the Bible? Why is the Song of Songs in the Bible? It's there for a purpose. And I did suggest to you two Sundays ago to think about what might have been the message of the book of Jonah to the original readers, the Israelites at the beginning of the 8th century BC. But more importantly, what is its message for you and me today in contemporary Australia? I've chosen to give the sermon title, God's Word About God. And there are four points we want to quickly consider. God's Word always achieves its purposes. Don't take knowing God for granted, understanding God's providence, and aligning our will with God's will. So when Jonah proclaimed God's word, it was only a few words in the original language. The Ninevites believed God and repented. And Jonah only finally and reluctantly proclaimed God's word. But the response was clearly a miracle, because every conversion, every turning back to God of any male or female, any person, is a miracle. Because conversion is not based on a formula. You know, the great inspirational speakers, great music, PowerPoint presentation, state-of-the-art multimedia, big budget, big bucks, special venue, comfortable seats, lighting, atmosphere. That might help, but that's not necessarily going to convert somebody. Some of you may have heard of the book Mountain Rain. It talks about the ministry of a missionary called James Fraser in the sort of North Burma, North Thailand, Southwest China area. And for those who like to visit remote places in China, my wife and I have been there. We've been to Lijiang, Leigong, which is, you know, bordering Burma and Tibet, and we hiked up the mountain where, in the Lisu area. He ministered for many, many years without response. There's no formula for conversion. There's no formula for fruit from evangelism. But if you read the book, in God's time, God brought many Lisu to come to faith in Christ. Now, the Lisu, they're far away from us. But what about the people that are close to us, your family members, your loved ones, who are yet to know the grace of the Lord Jesus, grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and to come into a living relationship? We talked about a funeral. And I said to somebody, we can be prepared because we know that the person who is going was clearly prepared. But you go to any funeral, the people who goes is not prepared, and the people who have to let them go, they are not prepared. What about the conversion of your family members and loved ones? Because we know that God clearly cares for the Ninevites, and he was willing to send Jonah all that way, a long distance, to proclaim his word to them. Don't you believe that God also cares for your family members and loved ones? And are you praying that if it's not you yourself, God will send the person of his choice to proclaim God's word to your family members and loved ones in a manner that they will understand, so that a miracle like happened with the Ninevites would take place and they would respond? You see, God achieved this miracle, the conversion of the Ninevites, through his word and through his chosen messenger. Now, we know that Jonah was reluctant. He was unwilling. But in the end, he did proclaim God's word, and God used him as his chosen messenger of his word. But just imagine if we truly immersed ourselves in the word of God so that the word of God's at our fingertips, and we're ever ready to share God's word with others, particularly our family members and loved ones. How do you think God might use us as messengers of his word? You know, in the communication process, there are different aspects or different phases. First of all, there's the message. Have you got the message right? And then the messenger who proclaims a message. Has the message touched the messenger first of all? Has the message changed the messenger? And so when he or she shares a message, it's personal. It's not just matter of fact. And then in terms of communication, how well do we understand the person we're communicating the message to? Dan sort of asks us, how well do you know your mother? What sort of present? What message are you giving by the present you have chosen or are about to choose to give to your mum? So when we share God's message to somebody, how well do we know the person that we are sharing the message to? And then, of course, there's the communication process. Quite often in the Old Testament, the prophet is likened to a watchman on the walls of the city. Ezekiel chapter 33. He needs to sound the alarm. Did any of you do cadets at school? I'm not very good on brass instruments, but, you know, there's a bugle sound in the morning and the bugle sound for the evening, and they're different. So when you hear the bugle, is that the morning one or the evening one? Is the bugle sound to advance or to retreat? And the point is, the watchman needs to give a clear message, a clear signal, a clear sound when he sounds the alarm. Clear transmission. So when we communicate, we need clear transmission. And this involves good non-verbal communication skills. Our tone. Hi, Mum. Did you have a good day? Our body language. So you can imagine, Jonah, this is the word of God. Take it or leave it. So the message, the messenger, understanding the person that we're communicating the message to and the communication process. God can use you. God can use me to proclaim his word. But we're told that Jonah was angry with God. Let me read again verses 1 to 4. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. And he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah proclaimed God's word, and there was a response. Not the response that Jonah had expected. Not the response that Jonah thought automatically would happen. He didn't want to go to proclaim the message. And so when he did proclaim the message, he probably said in a nonchalant manner, okay, God, I've done it. I'm off now. But he didn't go off. He stayed and waited to see if the conversion of the Ninevites was genuine. Was it a genuine turning back to God? Putting on sackcloth and so on, a big show. Was that genuine or just putting on a show? Was it lasting or was it an impulsive response for the moment? So he waited. And he waited. And he watched. The more he waited, the more he watched, it became clear, this is genuine. It's a genuine conversion. Hey, what's happening? God's not coming down in judgment. And the text says, but to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. Not sure whether you've had this experience personally, but maybe you've heard people say and complain to God, God, you blessed the wrong person. God, you delivered the wrong person from danger. Or complaining to your surgeon, doctor, you operated on the wrong leg. That has happened. That's why they use Texacolor. You see, Jonah claimed to know better than God. He didn't say, God, I don't understand what you're doing. He said, God, you got it wrong. And because of this, the text says, Jonah became angry. And one of the things we realize when we read the pages of the Old Testament, look at 2 Samuel, for example, and David and his relationships with his family. The Bible does not cover over the feelings and emotions of the characters in the Bible narratives, because we can identify, because they were normal people like you and I are normal people. We've got emotions, we've got feelings. And yes, it is okay to express these feelings to God, but we need to express them appropriately. Perhaps, God, I wasn't ready for that. You caught me off guard when some event happened or some big announcement was made. God, I'm struggling to understand your plan and purpose for my life with all this change. God, what have I done wrong? It seems so unfair. And if you look at the Psalms, particularly the Psalms of David, they indicate this personal relationship, and David feels free to express his feelings and his emotions and the fact that he doesn't understand, but in a way that's appropriate. But why did Jonah become angry? Let's look at the text again. He prayed to God, to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." So here we have Jonah stating something that's true, that God is merciful and compassionate. But at the same time, he doesn't want God to be merciful and compassionate to the Ninevites, because like most Israelites, he would regard all Gentiles as enemies and therefore should be coming under the judgment and condemnation of God. But for God to choose to be merciful and compassionate to the Ninevites was just God being God. Now, let me give you an example that happened in one of my churches many years ago. It concerns a young lady, probably not like any of the young ladies here today, because it's more like a young lady who might be in a group called Alleluce. You know what Alleluce is? Alleluce is the sort of university student ministry that's more Lidcombe. There are lots of these sorts of young ladies and young men, but my example is of a young lady. She was on fire for God. You know, the person, you know, can say, "I'm planning to serve God full time. You know, I'm going to finish uni. I'm going to do this." And she was active in church. And various things happened in her life. In fact, one by one, her parents died of cancer. And she couldn't take this, because up until then, whenever she prayed, God answered her prayers in the way that she thought and she imagined that God would answer her prayers. And in fact, she often gave testimonies, "God answers prayer. I was in this situation and I prayed, God answered my prayer." She gave these public testimonies about answered prayer. But then it came to a situation where her parents died one by one and various other things. Now, I didn't hear this directly from her, but it was reported to me. She actually said, she came to the point where she said, "If that's the God who he is, that is the way he answers prayer, then I don't want him." And yes, you can guess, she didn't go in the full-time ministry. She married a non-Christian and left and went to another part of Australia, and there you are. The point is, how really did she know God? She was one of the leaders of that group. How well did Jonah really know God? How well did the Israelites really know God? And more importantly, as Dan challenged us at the beginning of the service, how well do you and I really know God? And we talked about anger. How angry was Jonah? "Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." Not sure whether you met somebody, usually they're not quite 20. So still a teenager, you know, full of emotion, and they've broken up. They didn't break up, but the other person broke it up. "I want to die! I want to die!" I hope it's not autobiographical for you, but I have met people like that. And so there are people in the Bible who were so emotionally upset and therefore angry, I want to die. It's not just Jonah, Elijah. Elijah defeated the false prophets. But he wanted to die because the outcome wasn't as he imagined. We're going to see a picture. I want to talk about this book. It's by J.O. Packer. It's called Knowing God. And when I checked, it reminded me, 50th anniversary. Where were you 50 years ago? So 50 years ago is 1974. And I was in Moore College then. It's a long story. I was not supposed to be in Moore College. I was supposed to be overseas. But when God closes a door, he opens a window. So I was in Moore College. And God didn't answer my prayer because I'd done private. You can remove that, I think. God didn't really answer my prayers because I had done some of the studies privately. So in those days, it was external exam. So many of you have never had an external exam. You've been marked by your own university or your own college. But an external exam is a big thing. So I passed all of one section. So I could have gone straight into the third year of Moore College. And the principal looked at me and said, no, you have to repeat all of that part. So I had to repeat all that part. But that was a blessing. Why was it? And of course, I was not happy because you have to pay fees, you have to support yourself. Well, I was teaching at the university, but how do you survive? It was easy. I didn't have a girlfriend. That's the clue. And I didn't have a car. That's the clue. But it was a blessing because had I gone into the year I wanted to go in and therefore fast-tracked, I would have gone in a year that was very boisterous, great dynamics. And there were terrible dynamics at Moore College at that time. And, you know, when you study theology, you think you know everything. I know the Hebrew. I know the Greek. Now, next time somebody studying Greek, ask them, what's the Greek word for yes? It's a simple word, yes. Or the Hebrew word for the number five, for example. They'll be struggling. But when people study theology and they think they're the ants' pants, what they think is they master a subject. They know all there is about integration by parts or solving equations. But theology is not a subject. Theology is a relationship with God, and the more you know about God, the more you don't know very much about God. And at that time, this book came out. And if you haven't read this book, I recommend you read this book. And this book changed the lives of most of the students at the college because it's written by Packer, an English scholar. And it challenged us, how do we know God? Through the Lord Jesus. And so coming back to the book of Jonah, Jonah really didn't know God. But God used the occasion to graciously reveal more of himself to Jonah. And God may do the same to you and to me through the events of life that we go through. He'll reveal more of himself, more of his purposes, and that so that we can grow in our relationship with God. Let me read the final verses of the chapter. Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? It is, he said, and I'm so angry I wish I were dead. But the Lord said, you've been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? God revealing more of himself and his purposes through an experience that Jonah went through. And I want us to note the language of the text. In technical terms, we say that the verbs or the action words are causative. God causes things to happen. Things don't just happen. Things don't just happen, and then we say God's in control. Things happen because God causes them to happen. God deliberately did everything according to his plan to Jonah. God provided this leafy plant so that when Jonah kept on waiting and waiting and waiting for the Ninevites to display their conversion wasn't really, really genuine. It was just, you know, a quick phase, and then God would come and judge them. The leafy plant gave him some respite from the hot sun. But as time dragged on, and we're not given the actual time frame, it became obvious to Jonah, and he had to accept the reality that the Ninevites did repent. It was genuine, and God was not going to judge them. And Jonah could not accept this. Jonah was so angry, he wished he were dead. And why? Because things did not turn out as Jonah expected and as he hoped. And he couldn't control his emotions. What about you and me? When events happen in our life that are completely unexpected, and God could be using these events or something that someone says to us to teach us, to teach you and me more about himself and more about his purposes and how we should respond. If you've ever been to the Granville Church, sadly, we're not having services there. If you drive up Parramatta Road, you need to turn left. I think there's a petrol station at the corner, traffic lights, and you go over a bridge, and it's the Bold Street Bridge, Bold, B-O-L-D, Bold Street Bridge. On Tuesday, the 18th of January, 1977, at 8:10 a.m. in the morning, the train from Lithgow, bound for Central, got off the tracks and ran into one of the supports of the bridge, and the whole bridge collapsed. 88 people died, 213 were injured. You probably can't remember where you were on Tuesday, the 8th of January, but I do. I was supposed to be in Indonesia, but my visa hadn't come, so I was stuck in Singapore. And when I heard the news, I immediately went to the Australian High Commission because I'd worked out that this is the train that one of my best friends and colleagues catches every morning. He lives in Katoomba, and he would have caught this train. And for weeks, I couldn't get any news from the Australian High Commission in Singapore about, you know, the list of casualties and so on. And, of course, in those days, nobody made long-distance phone calls, and, of course, there was no internet. But I eventually discovered that my friend slept in. For some reason, and it's very rare, he slept in, he missed the train. He missed the train. Now, if that had been you, you missed the train, and then you wake up to the news, so many people died, and it's the most major train accident in Australia's history. You thought, wow, God must have a purpose for my life. God saved me. I normally don't sleep in. You would think that God had a place for you in life. But that didn't happen to him. He probably thought about it, but didn't give too much thought. We're still in contact. He lives up at Old Bar, which is near Taree. And whenever I call him, he gets nervous when I try to move the conversation to spiritual things. And because he's lost so many friends to cancer or some other illness. And he still avoids talking about facing death and what happens after death. And yet God had delivered him for a purpose. but he didn't respond. I was later to find out, when I read the Sydney Morning Herald, that somebody I knew quite well was also on that train. I'd known him as a young man. I think he was still at university. His name is Paul Lukins, L-U-K-I-N-S. And he was interviewed by the newspaper journalist and was printed in the paper. He was wedged under a huge slab of concrete, and I think they had to do operation to his legs and so on. But he said, I was reading my Bible when this happened. I was having my choir time. I'm a Christian. And matter of factly, he thanked God for saving him. And I haven't seen Paul since before this accident, but I've heard about him. He became a missionary to Africa for many years because he realized God had saved him from this disaster for a plan. And he was willing to find out what that plan was for his life. So when God uses the events that impinge in our lives to teach us some spiritual lesson, maybe about ourselves or about decision-making in life, how do we respond? So let's go back to Jonah. He was in that terrible storm. And I don't know if you've been in a boat with huge waves. But I once went fishing in New Zealand. We have some New Zealanders here present. And we didn't have fish and chips. But my brother-in-law, this is another brother-in-law, who was finishing studies at the Bible College in New Zealand, was going back to Singapore to pastor a church. He wanted to go fishing one last time and force us to go fishing with him because we were there for the wedding of his daughter. And we went fishing somewhere in some bay, I don't know, drove somewhere from Auckland, and we were catching these snappers of this size. They're red snappers. I caught 15, which is nothing because I get seasick. Because the waves were enormous. Just look at the waves. And we caught about 290 fish, and my brother-in-law was upset because his target was 400. But I never forget that because of the waves. But those waves were nothing to the storm that Jonah was in. Jonah survived that storm. And then he was in the stomach of the big fish or the whale for that time. And while he was there, this is what he prayed. I will look again toward your holy temple. You, Lord, my God, brought my life up from the pit. So that's his personal experience. And he expressed reliance upon God. And it's not a coincidence. Those events, the storm and being in fish, God was there. God was there with Jonah, saving Jonah for a purpose. But the next moment, his attitude was, God, I'm not happy. I'm angry. You did the wrong thing. He didn't really know God. At the end of a special section of the book of Romans, Romans 9 to 11, Paul has this doxology, which I'll just read because it reminds us we don't really know God because God is God and we are human. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his powers beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So that's my question for all of us. To what extent do you and I understand how God works in our lives? Jonah really didn't know God. He thought he knew God. But like many of us, he forgot that God is God and not a human. And he didn't really understand how God works in this life and in this world. Now, I know some of you here present are studied psychology professionally, so I have to be careful what I say. I never studied psychology professionally, but I'm so grateful when at Moore College we studied psychology with some great people. And anyway, I was in a discussion last Sunday at lunch and talking about something, and in the conversation, I said to the person, have you done psychology 101? You know, I talk about people with alpha personalities and people with beta personalities. Well, you might have heard of Sigmund Freud. Sigmund Freud obviously does not believe in God. And he believes that the concept of God, the God that people worship, is a crutch that many people need. And if they need that crutch, well, let them have that crutch. And for Freud, God is the projection of the good ideal father. In other words, God seen through human eyes. Not God as he is, not God as he has revealed himself. And I think this is Job's problem and maybe the temptation that you and I might have. To look at God in our image, rather look at ourselves as created God's image. It's ironic, isn't it? The Bible teaches us that we're created in the image of God, but we're tempted to think of God in our image. God, you got it wrong. God, you're not fair. And we want God to move and act in the way that we think that God should move and act. In the end, we put God in a box. That is, we limit God as to who he is and what he can do, and our God becomes too small. Now, in verse 6, if you look at the NIV text, God is referred to Lord God, L-O-R-D, all in capitals, and then God. And just a suggestion that when you read through the Old Testament, from time to time, just make a mental note of the actual titles that are used for God. And without going to technicalities, Lord God here in verse 6 refers to an exalted title for God to remind the reader who God really is. If you're my friend on Facebook, and I'm not looking for more friends, you will know that I put a post the other day of a very handsome and I think available young man at work in the drizzle. He's a surveyor. And he told me the very next day he's going to graduate from the University of New South Wales. But I want to tell you about a graduation service I attended at Sydney University in the Great Hall of Sydney University. If you've been there, they are big events. And you have up on the stage all these academic folk, you know, wearing colourful gowns and colourful hoods. Hoods are things that sort of hang around. That's the hood. But the most academically, the most academic of all of them, the highest, all he wore was a black gown and a black hood with just a sliver of colour. And the colour was teal, I think. Teal hadn't come into fashion in those days, but, you know, a greeny-blue thing, teal. And it was a chemistry professor, a new one that had just come to the chemistry school. His name was Walter J. Moore. And his textbook on physical chemistry was the one that we'd been using for years, a fantastic book. And there he was. He just came as I was leaving the department. But I was present at this graduation service, and I don't think he spoke, but he was there. And if you look him up and what he has done, it says he was a researcher for the Manhattan Project. He was the author or co-author of more than 200 papers in photochemistry, solid-state chemistry, neurochemistry, and protein chemistry. The point of this illustration is, people looked at the people on stage, all these colourful gowns, you know, red, yellow, orange, crimson, all those different, and this guy was all black. There's a sliver of teal. But he was the real academic. And the way we look at God, does God need the thunder to get our attention? Does God need to do a miracle? Does he need to move mountains to get our attention? God's always there. We began by saying God is not silent. He speaks. He's there. He's near. He speaks. And if we truly know that God has revealed himself to us, why is it at times we are like Jonah? We struggle to align our will with God's will. God sometimes tells us his will for us clearly. It's not as if, you know, I want to know, God. I want to know. He tells us. But we're struggling sometimes to align our will with God's will. And remember our Lord Jesus, as a man, as a human being, before the climax of his earthly mission, death on the cross, he wrestled in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done. He knew what God's will was. It still wasn't easy, but he was willing to align his will with God's will. So from the book of Jonah, yes, we can learn about Jonah. We can learn about the Ninevites. We can learn about the sailors. But ultimately, it's about God and knowing God. Do we really know God or only know about God? You've heard of the King James Version of the Bible. That's the authorized version. And it translates the early verses of Genesis. And Adam knew his wife Eve. And you're scratching, there's only two of them. What does it mean he knew his wife? And I think if you've done biology 101, you know what that means. The most intimate form of knowledge. And that's how the word in the Old Testament knowledge is used. Look at the book of the prophet Hosea and so on. The Old Testament again and again highlights, did Israel really know God? And that's our challenge as we bring this sermon series of Jonah to a close. Do we really know God? And we can only know God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And are we growing in our knowledge of God? So just an acronym as we end with the name Jonah. J for just. God will always do what is just, and he will always act for what is right. He's omniscient. He knows everything, past, present, and future. He's not going to be caught off guard. He knows what's best. And we sang the new song, and we're going to sing it again later on. And the song talks about our personal relationship and trusting in God's faithfulness. It's a relationship. God's faithful. He knows all things. And he's near. He's not far away. He speaks to us through his word. He's almighty, and there's nothing impossible for him. And, of course, he's holy. The second generation of Ninevites didn't acknowledge God. They were condemned. And so this is a warning. Respond now while there is time, but keep on responding and making the right response until the end of your journey. May God bless us all. Amen.